If we could turn to Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1 at verse 15, page 983 in the Church Bibles. Colossians chapter 1 at verse 15. Let us hear the living word of the living God. He, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his word. Now, Paul has opened up his letter to the Colossians by giving thanks for this church, for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and for their love for one another. And he has committed them to God in prayer. But while Paul has much to praise God for in the church in Colossae, this is still a church that is under threat. There are those who, as we're told in Colossians 2, verse 4, are trying to deceive you with persuasive words. Some are trying, Colossians 2, 8, to cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of this world, and not according to Christ. Here is a church facing danger and difficulty. And how will Paul respond to that threat that this church faces? Is Paul going to launch directly into a head-on confrontation with the errors that are infecting the church in Colossae, refute these wrong views point by point? Well, there's a place for that, of course, but Paul doesn't begin there. Instead, what he does for this church facing difficulty and trial is he directs their attention to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. From verse 15 onwards, there's this exalted passage describing the Savior. He is the image of the invisible God. And of course, there's great pastoral wisdom in why Paul does this. There's no better thing for any one of us in our Christian lives, no more powerful guard against error than knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing his person, knowing his work. If we are embedding our lives in the Lord Jesus Christ, meditating on him, then the consequence of that is we will be equipped to withstand any danger, any trial, any error that comes our way. And that's why Paul begins the thrust of his letter here in verse 15 the way he does, seeking to help the Colossians, not by tackling the errors that were in front of their eyes, but by lifting up their eyes to behold the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's much debate about these verses 15 and onwards. Is this an early Christian creed, an early Christian song that Paul adapts and inserts into Colossians? The reality is we can't simply tell for sure, so we're just going to leave any and all of these technical questions about this passage to one side and just see the main things that Paul wants us to see. And they are our glorious Savior, verses 15 to 20. Our gracious salvation, verses 21 to 22. And our solemn responsibility, verse 23. Our glorious Savior, our gracious salvation, and our solemn responsibility. First then, verses 15 to 20, our glorious Savior, and we'll spend really almost all of our time here. As we said, what Paul does in verses 15 to 20 is he opens up for us who Jesus is. And what Paul tells us is quite astonishing. He brings before the Colossians the truth that Jesus is God himself. And that as God, Jesus is sovereign over the first creation, this world. And that Jesus is also sovereign over his new creation, the church. Paul clearly tells us that Jesus is God in verses 15 and 19. Jesus is, verse 15, the image of the invisible God. And verse 19, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And the second of these phrases is perhaps a little bit easier to understand. The fullness of God dwells in Jesus. There's nothing that belongs to deity, to divinity, that Jesus does not possess. The fullness of a divine being is found in him. Clearly, Paul says Jesus is God. He is God the Son. But verse 15, with its talk of Jesus being the image of God, is perhaps a little bit more difficult. You know, Paul's clearly picking up on the language of Genesis 1, the language of creation. Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. So does Paul's use of this language of the image of God mean that Jesus is a creature who bears some likeness of God, just like Adam and Eve did? Well, of course not. Of course not. What Paul is alluding to here and picking up this language from Genesis is that Adam, God's son, bore the image of God in a secondary, derivative sense. But Jesus is God's ultimate son. And he bears God's image in the primary, ultimate sense. Jesus isn't the image of God in a limited, finite way like Adam was. Jesus is the exact imprint of the divine nature. He is the image who shares in all the divine perfections. There's no difference in his nature to that of God the Father. He is the exact image of God in all of essential deity. Because Jesus is the exact image of God, 2 Corinthians 4:6, we see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So Paul tells us that all the fullness of God is in Jesus. Paul tells us that Jesus is the exact image, the exact likeness in his essence of God the Father. He says Jesus is God. And that carries with it tremendous implications. The first implication Paul goes on to tell us about is that Jesus, because he is God, is sovereign over everything in creation. Verse 15b through 17. Paul begins outlining that Jesus is sovereign over his creation with this, what has been a controversial phrase, that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. And that phrase is used by various groups to deny the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They say that Paul clearly tells us here that Jesus is a creature. He's the first, the preeminent created being, not God himself. But of course, the context of the passage rules out that kind of heretical interpretation. Far from being the first thing in creation, verse 16 tells us all things were made by Jesus. Verse 17 tells us that Jesus was before all things. Jesus is the creator, not the created in any sense. What then does this phrase, the firstborn of all creation, mean? Well, it tells us and points to this, that Jesus has as his inheritance the rights of the firstborn son to all creation. Again, the background of the language is Adam. Adam had dominion over creation in a secondary sense. Jesus, as the eternally begotten Son of God, has dominion over creation as his birthright. Jesus is the greater Son of God than Adam. He is the eternally begotten firstborn, and therefore the one who has creation as his birthright, his inheritance. Psalm 89 helps us understand this as well. There, David, and ultimately great David's greater son, is described as follows. I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. David wasn't, in any literal sense, the firstborn. He was the youngest son. But he was called the firstborn because he was given the inheritance rights to be the ruler, the king over Israel. And that is Paul's point here in calling Jesus Christ the firstborn of all creation. Not that literally Jesus was the firstborn, but that he has the inheritance rights to rule over all the created world. And Paul goes on to outline the rights and privileges that Jesus has as the firstborn, only begotten Son. Verse 16, we're told that Jesus had the privilege of being the author of creation. Nothing was created apart from him. All the world, all the universe that we see came from his hand. And all the unseen world of angelic beings also came from his hand. And not only does Jesus have the privilege of being the origin of everything, the continuance of everything is his gift as well. Verse 17, Jesus is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The world exists today not because it's a clock that Jesus wound up and set running in the dim and distant past. The world continues today because Jesus is active in upholding it and ensuring it continues. And why did Jesus create? Why does he uphold the world today? Verse 16, all things were created for him. As the firstborn son, the world and its continuance is for his glory. And you know, it's all too easy to go through life, to go through day after day without reflecting that everything we see owes its origin to the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything we do is only possible because he is upholding all things. for his own glory. And you know how different our lives would surely be if we lived every day conscious that everything was being upheld by our loving Saviour. So that's the first implication of the truth that Jesus is God. He is sovereign over creation. But Paul goes on to outline the second truth, that Jesus is sovereign over his new creation, the church, in verses 18 to 20. Because the first creation is not as it should be. This wonderful world created by the Lord Jesus Christ saw Adam fail and fall into sin. And so something else, another creation, is needed. And this idea of a new creation is so common in Scripture. Ultimately, where is everything headed? It's headed to that new heaven and that new earth wherein righteousness will dwell. There's a day coming, Romans 8, when the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. But what this passage tells us and what the rest of Scripture tells us is that this future new creation has broken in now. The new creation is at work today. For if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All of Christ's people have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the image of its Creator. And this new creation, this recreation, what is that? It is the church, which is being brought about by the sovereign agency of God the Son. We're told, verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. Just as Jesus Christ is authoritative as firstborn son, ruling over the original creation, so Jesus is authoritative in his new creation, the church. He is its head. He is authoritative as the source of life in the new creation, the focal point of the new creation's unity. Think of Ephesians 4, the same image of Christ as the head of the church. Him who is the head, Christ, who makes the body grow so that it builds up itself in love. Jesus unites the new creation and brings about its growth. Paul expands on how Jesus is active in the new creation of his church in verse 18. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Just as everything in the old creation had Jesus as its source, so Jesus is also the beginning of the church, the new creation. From the first announcement of that new creation in the gospel promise in Genesis that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, Jesus is there at the center. Just as in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created. For the church, it's in the beginning, Jesus created. But this verse tells us that while Jesus has been present in the church from the days of the patriarchs to now, that there's something special about the New Testament age, about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're told that Jesus is the one who brings life, the new creation, because he is the firstborn from the dead. Jesus' triumph over the grave marks a new age in the new creation, in the history of the church. And what's wonderful about this resurrection life that Jesus brings into the church is that it fulfills the design that the old creation failed to fulfill. What was the purpose of the old creation? It was for him. It was for the glory of Jesus Christ. But this second creation, this church, verse 18, will ensure that in everything he might be preeminent. The marring of the first creation will not undo the glory that is due to the Lord Jesus Christ, because in the new creation, his church, of which he is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, he will have the preeminence. And even now, Jesus Christ is seated in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that can be named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. In the new creation, Jesus Christ is preeminent. As we've seen, moving on from verse 18 to 19, verse 19 tells us that Jesus is God. All the fullness of God is in him. But what's astonishing is what comes in verse 20. There we have explained for us what is necessary to happen in order for Jesus Christ to have the preeminence in the new creation. There's hints of what it takes for Jesus to make this new creation and him being called the firstborn from the dead, but it's made crystal clear in verse 20. Paul tells us that there's a work of reconciliation to be done. The old creation is at enmity with God, and so there needs to be a new creation. But how will this reconciliation, this repair, come about? Well, in order to reconcile all things to himself, that is, all things connected with his church to himself, Jesus has to make peace by the blood of his cross. In order to bring about new creation, reconciliation, peace, the Son of God, who is God himself, has to shed his blood on the cross. The Son of God has to die despised and rejected of men. The Son of God has to be brought to cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is what is necessary to bring this new creation about. And that's astonishing enough in itself, but it's even more astonishing when we think of the relationship that Jesus Christ bears to the old creation. Jesus Christ upholds the old creation. And as that Lord of the old creation, Jesus Christ upheld the sapling that would grow into the tree, the wood of which would form the cross. Jesus upheld the seed that would grow and that would produce the thorns that would be pressed into his very head. The men who mocked him round the cross and spat on him and beat him could only do so as the Lord Jesus Christ was giving them the very breath they were using to beat him. The one who created, the one who upholds the old creation, was crucified by that creation even as he was upholding it. And Jesus endured all that so that he might bring about his new creation, the church, that he might reconcile to himself all things, making peace by the blood of the cross. And when we consider the Lord Jesus Christ and the wonder of who he is, and what he has done for us. The sovereign upholder of the cosmos, shedding his blood to bring our redemption and bring us into a new creation. What can we say to that? Well, the words of Wesley will have to suffice. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Well, that's our glorious Saviour, God himself, sovereign over the old creation, sovereign over his new creation, the church. Well, then, verses 21 to 22, our glorious salvation. How does all this talk of reconciliation, how does all this talk of peace by the blood of the cross apply to us. Well, Paul goes on to tell the Colossians that by nature they were part of the old creation. They were alienated from God. In themselves, they are unreconciled to God. Verse 21, you who once were alienated and hostile in your minds, doing evil deeds. The Colossians opposed God in their minds. The gospel was foolishness to them. And they opposed God in their practice. They did evil deeds. And Paul gives us insight into that in Colossians 2, where he talks of their past anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. The Colossians, as individuals, needed the reconciliation that Christ had won. And it's the same for every one of us here today. We're not saved by our family connections. We're not saved by our mere outward baptism. We're not saved by coming to church. By nature, in Adam, we are just like the Colossians, with our minds alienated and our deeds evil. It's only the blood of the cross that can bring us into the new creation and restore us to peace with God. But alongside that stark truth that Paul brought to the Colossians, that by nature they were part of the old creation, he brings before them the glory of how the gospel applied to them as individuals. Though the Colossians had no merit in themselves, verse 22, Paul says, and you he has now reconciled in the body of his flesh by his death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Sinners though the Colossians were, the blood that Jesus Christ shed on Calvary was sufficient to reconcile them to God. No longer did the law of the old creation condemn them and cry against them, the soul that sins, it must die. Because Jesus, the Son of God, had shed his blood in their place, they could know the sweet sound of the gospel. Come, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. And for those who know the reconciliation that Jesus Christ brings, for those who have trusted in the blood of the cross, what Paul says is there is nothing left to fear. If the Son of God has brought you into his new creation, all fear is cast away because Jesus has reconciled you, verse 22, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And the image there is of the Old Testament priest with his acceptable sacrifice. And Jesus is saying that his people, because he is their priest, will be a sweet-smelling savour acceptable to God when Jesus presents them to his Father. Paul is telling us that once we have been brought into the new creation, full acceptance with the Father is ours. What a gracious salvation. So we've seen our glorious Saviour, our gracious salvation, as we close verse 23, our solemn responsibility. Paul has just given these Colossians tremendous assurance. If they believe in the glorious divine Saviour that Paul has brought before them, if they trust that Jesus is able to reconcile them by his blood to God, then they have not one thing to fear. They will be presented holy and without blame before the Father. But as Paul closes, he does so with an exhortation. These glorious things, he says, are only true for us if, verse 23, we continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. The Colossians were being tempted to turn away from Christ, to a mix of paganism and Judaism. And Paul has held up to them the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has held up to them the salvation that there is in Jesus. And now he says, do not turn your backs on this. He cautions them to continue in the faith. Because if they turn aside from the truths of the gospel, if they no longer trust in Jesus alone to bring them into fellowship with God, then all the blessings of gospel reconciliation are not theirs. If they are not stable and steadfast, if they don't have their foundation established and their structure immovable, then again, the promises of the gospel do not belong to them. If they're going to build their lives on anything other than Jesus Christ, then the foundations of their lives have cracks in them, and anything they build will fall. And finally, Paul says that they must not shift from the hope of the gospel. Why? Because there is no other hope. To be without Jesus is to be without God and hope in this world and the world that is to come. Only in the sin-atoning death of Jesus Christ is there the hope of life and the hope of new creation and reconciliation with God. And so what Paul says, verse 23, is that our solemn responsibility is, by the grace of God, drawing strength from Jesus Christ, to go on in faith, stable, steadfast, unmovable in the hope of the gospel. And of course, it's vital that we do. You know, Paul has exalted his Savior. He's outlined the glorious divine person that is Jesus Christ. He's outlined the saving work of Jesus Christ in giving himself to the cursed death of the cross. He's urged the Colossians to go on in faith. And at the end of verse 23, he tells them there is no other saving message under heaven. It is Paul's Christ-exalting gospel only, verse 23, that has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Paul says, don't turn away from Jesus. Because under all creation, he is the only Savior. Well, CPC, do not turn your back on the glorious Lord Jesus Christ and his salvation. Instead, make it your business every day to meditate on the glory of the Savior, to get to know the Jesus that Paul outlines here better, to rejoice in his work more deeply. Because in doing that, you will find the strength to endure against every heresy, every trial, and every disappointment you will come across in your life. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. To continue in the Christian life, consider Jesus. Amen. May God bless his word to us.